next week, not this week. Turn with me in your Bibles, for those of you who are staying, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and you'll also want to keep your finger there, but turn also to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be spending quite a bit of time in that chapter. You notice our walls here today. Our Egyptian congregation that meets in the facilities is having some evangelistic special meetings last night and tonight, and so they put this up, and so we get the benefit of it. It's nice to see that. I hope you don't mind if I take my coat off this morning. I'm starting to feel, well, if you do mind, I'm taking it anyway. But I'm getting warm already. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read the words that we've been studying for the last number of weeks. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Today we're going to study that section, the resurrection of the dead. Her name was Bev Allen. She was in her mid-40s, quite attractive, and had a very bubbly personality. She came to see me with one of her friends one day and had all kinds of questions about spiritual things. And the more we talked and the more answers she received from the Word of God, the more I watched her spiritual hunger grow within her. A couple hours later, after discussing and answering her questions, the angels in heaven threw a party because Bev trusted Christ as her personal Savior and was ushered into the family of God. It was a wonderful moment. Within a year, however, Bev had contracted a severe form of cancer and was rapidly deteriorating physically. I'll never forget, about a week and a half before she died, I went to her hospital room, and she said to me, through now hollow eyes, she said, "Dave, I know I'm dying, and I'm not scared, but could you please tell me what happens next?" If you were in my shoes, what would you have told her? Well, what I shared with Bev that day got her ready with excitement for eternity. And I'm going to share the same thing with you this morning, not to get you ready to die physically, although that will happen, but to get you ready for life and for ministry. Because the truth we cover here this morning is powerful in its implications. We're going to walk through the truth, and then at the end of the message, we're going to see the impact that it has on your life and on mine. Please join me in prayer before we launch into our study. Lord, thank you that your word does not leave us dangling on any of the key issues of life, especially when it comes to this most important understanding of what happens to us after we die physically. Lord, be our teacher this morning. Reveal to us your truth in your word, and help us to build our lives upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. You've heard it said that the only true things in life are death and taxes. Well, some people know how to avoid taxes, but I've never met anybody who knows how to avoid death. A New York mortician apparently signs all of his correspondence, "Eventually yours." You can't get away from the Grim Reaper. Every one of us is going to die someday, unless Christ returns before that. Now, when we are faced with the abrupt jolt that death brings into our life, it forces you to ask the question that my friend Bev asked. What happens next? Or like with Job of old, if a man dies, will he live again? Now, we don't like to talk about death. We like to push it to the edges of our life. But friends, it is a reality. Statistics show that one out of one dies. That means you and me are in line for this issue in our lives, with those we love and also with ourselves. So we have to face it and deal with it. Now, there are many answers to the question, what happens when we die? If you look at the various world religions and world philosophies, you will see quite a variety. Some people say that when you die, you hit the dust and it's over. Lights out, you're a goner, it's the end. Other people say that we will live in some kind of an altered state after we die. Either we come back in another human life form or animal form. Others say we'll change into a spirit being or even become part of the godhood. There are different theories. Now, each religion and philosophy has its own idea. Some are more convincing than others, depending on what you've been raised on philosophically. But all theories, all of them, are built on either a philosophical presupposition or on the teachings of a dead founder. And if you examine the life and the belief system of everybody in the world regarding what they believe about what happens when we die, you will discover that people are hanging on to belief systems and their hope is like a dangling thing attached to nothing because they have no absolute assurance. They have a belief, they have a hope against hope, but there's no real rock-bottom assurance. It's against that backdrop, dear friends, of uncertainty and spiritual darkness that the Christian message is as bright as the noonday sun, because it comes to us from the only one in human history who has ever conquered once and for all the grave. Jesus Christ walked out of the grave never to die again. He lives forever, and He gives us this truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read these words, and I want you to go there with me. 1 Corinthians 15, and see how central this teaching of the resurrection of the dead is to our Christian faith. Verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If for only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Apostle Paul knew absolutely sure that this doctrine of the resurrection is at the center of our Christian faith. He knows that if this doctrine is not true, if it's built on a lie, then friends, our faith is useless. It's not just weak, it's useless. We might as well pack up and go home. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is absolutely central. You know somebody else who knows that it's absolutely central? Satan. The devil knows full well that our faith rises or falls upon this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And so throughout history, you have some of the most vicious attacks against it. We live in a culture that denies the resurrection of Christ. All around the world, there are various theories and philosophies that have been assaulted or used to assault this very doctrine. Throughout the ages, it has been attacked. But as Wilbur M. Smith, noted scholar and teacher, said, quote, no weapon has ever been forged, and none ever will be, to destroy rational confidence in the historical records of this epochal and predicted event. The resurrection of Christ is the very citadel of the Christian faith. This is the doctrine that turned the world upside down in the first century, that lifted Christianity preeminently above Judaism and the pagan religions of the Mediterranean world. If this goes, so must also everything else that is vital and unique to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ be not risen, then your faith is in vain. Unquote. But Paul says in verse 20, Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus reveals Himself. He says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and hell. I hold the keys. Josh McDowell, another noted author, said, after more than 700 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men. Or it is the most fantastic fact of history. It's either or. It's not some middle playground. In other words, this doctrine is absolutely central, foundational, and of utmost importance. The question is, why? Why is it so central? Why is it so important? Well, let's look at the implications in Scripture. The first implication here is that if Christ really was resurrected from the dead, then there is a deliverance from death for all of us. And I think that might interest you. In chapter 15, verse 20, we read, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Fallen asleep is a euphemism for dying. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." You remember in John chapter 11, when Jesus was up country and his good friend Lazarus died, Mary and Martha, the two sisters who Jesus was very close to, called him and said, "Please come, Lazarus is sick." But Jesus purposely stayed away until he died and then came back, arrived there 4 days after the funeral. Now, not a very nice thing to do. At least that's what Mary and Martha thought. And they came to him and kind of reprimanded him, saying, "If only you had come, our brother would still be living." They knew he had the power of life and death. And it was in that context he revealed himself, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am." And then later he proved it by actually calling Lazarus out of the grave. Somebody once said, "Why did he have to say, 'Lazarus, come forth'?" The reply was, if he didn't specify Lazarus, everybody would have walked out of their tomb. He has the power of life and death, but he said something there that needs to be examined. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And you say, just a minute, is this religious gobbledygook? He says, the one who believes in me will live even though he dies. And then he says, but he will never die. What's he talking about? He will live if he dies, but he never dies? Isn't that confusing? Well, you need to understand in the Greek there are two words translated life. One is bios, from which we get our word biology. It means physical or body life. The other is zoe, meaning spirit life. And Jesus is interchanging these two words and these two concepts here. He's basically saying, whoever believes in me will live, zoe, spiritually, even though he dies, bios, physically. But whoever lives and believes in me will never die spiritually. Never. What's the connection here? In 1 Corinthians 5:17, the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old sinful nature is gone, and the new spirit life has come. So even though we may die, we will die physically, bios, we will never die zoe, spiritually. Never. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, we read that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you know Him as your Savior and Lord, the moment your eyes close in death, your spirit, which lives forever, is instantly in the presence of God, even though this physical body has hit the dust, even though it begins a decaying process. Now, what about the body? We know that the spirit will live forever. Well, what about the body? We know that it doesn't go with the person. We watch somebody die. We see the real them is gone, but the body is still there. We bury it. It decays and goes back to dust. But please remember, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, they recognized him, implying that his body was somewhat similar to what it was before. He showed them body scars, which obviously had a parallel to what he had suffered before. There was a direct relationship to his old body, and yet his new body was different. You remember that he appeared in the room, the doors were locked, and all of a sudden he was there. And he exited just the same way. He was gone instantly. He had the power to come and go without opening physical doors or closing them. He had a glorified body. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we read about that. Look at verse 35. This is the passage we read earlier together, but I want you to see it again. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And then he gives the illustrations of grains and trees and different things that it has to die before it can come to life. And in verse 42, he says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, so there is also a spiritual body. And down to verse 49, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. These physical bodies, our bios, will be transformed, dear friends, into a glorious, powerful, spiritual, imperishable body because Christ has delivered us from death. Our spirit will live forever, and even these bodies that do decay physically will be transformed and will be given new bodies. Is it any wonder when contemplating this that the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain! You see the contrast to how most of the world sees death? Death is the ultimate enemy. But for the Christian, properly understanding this doctrine, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because Jesus Christ has delivered us from death. Hallelujah. The next thing you need to see about this, and this gets exciting, friends. Not only has He delivered us from death, but He has actually destroyed death. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, we read these words. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory! Not only has He delivered us from death, but He has actually destroyed death. Do you remember back in John 11, when Jesus, after He declared Himself to be the resurrection and the life, He went and He looked at the tomb, and there was Lazarus, His friend who had died. And the Bible says, it says He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now it's hard to put into the English language the meaning of the Greek words here. But a literal translation of the Greek words in this passage would mean, when Jesus was in that context of death, realizing what death had done to His friend, to his friends, to the family He knew, it means He snorted in His spirit like a war horse preparing for battle. That's what the words mean. What was He doing? He snorted in His spirit like a war horse preparing for battle, and battle He came to do, and battle He did. He then looked at that tomb and He said to the people, roll back the stone, and they rolled back the stone, and then Jesus had the audacity to call a dead man back to life. And He walked out with His grave clothes 4 days after He died. Jesus came to do war. Jesus came for a fight. And Jesus came to make life come out of death. How did He do it? It was battle that Jesus came for. It was battle that Jesus did. In 1 John 3:8, the Scripture says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And what is the devil's trump card? What is the number one tool that the devil uses to scare people, keep them in fear and bondage? What is it? Death. All over the world, every culture, every religion, every base, he uses death as his trump card to manipulate people and keep them under his power. And Jesus came to destroy the devil's work, to destroy death itself. I want you to try and picture it in your mind. I want you to picture death as a great, big, ugly, haunted house. Okay, you all have it in your mind, that house that everybody's scared to go into because everybody who's gone into there never returns. Okay? It's a haunted house. And you are scared to death of it. You don't want to go in there. No wonder we're afraid. But Jesus, knowing our fears, came to us in flesh and then willingly walked right into that haunted house of death. And for 3 days, everybody thought that he too was a goner. But while in there, he was actually doing eternal work. While in that very house, he conquered its owner. And he walked out of that house in triumph and watched that house crumble behind him. You think I'm making this up? In Hebrews 2:4, it says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives have been held in slavery by the fear of death." Not only did Jesus walk into that haunted house of death, but while he was in there, friends, he crushed Satan's head. Do you remember the prophecy way back in Genesis after Adam and Eve sinned? God said to the serpent, "You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." It was on the cross of Calvary, and in those three days of death that are silent to us, we know from other portions of Scripture that during that time, Satan walked into the very citadel of death, and he crushed Satan's head, and he took back from him the keys to death and hell, stripped him of all his authority, so that after he could say, "All authority is mine in heaven and earth and under the earth." All of it. I've taken every bit back that Satan won when he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. I've taken that back, and now it is mine. Scripture says in 2 Timothy 1:10, "Our Savior Christ Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's the truth I declare to you, friends. Do you see the mystery of the cross? As we approach Easter, we've asked you to set aside Holy Week. Why? Just so you can be religious? No! Think about this. Do you see the mystery of the cross of Calvary? There it was where Satan thought he had his greatest victory. Throughout all the years he'd been strategizing and planning, killing off the prophets and the servants of God and annihilating the work of God and getting people to sin and keeping them in bondage of sin and fear and death. And along comes the Son of God. He tempts him and he can't win. He tries everything and he can't win. He manipulates the crowds and he strategizes and finally gets him on the cross where he kills him. "Ha! I got him," he says. And the demons start to party. They think they've got the Son of God. Therefore, they're going to finally win their war against God. What he thought was his greatest victory became his greatest defeat. For it was there that his head was crushed. It was there that he was stripped of his authority. It was there that Jesus was conqueror. And interestingly, what for you and me seems to be our greatest defeat now turns out to be our greatest victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? It's gone. It's gone. Because Jesus Christ not only delivered us from death, but he actually destroyed death. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, we read, "When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, 'Death has been swallowed up in victory.' Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He gives us what? He gives us what?
Victory.
He gives us what?
Victory.
Victory through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he delivered us from death, and then he smashed the house. He destroyed it. If this is true, Paul said it might not be. No, he didn't say that. But he said, if it isn't true, then all of your faith is useless. Okay? But if it is true, if Jesus Christ really did die from, or really did conquer death, deliver us from death, and then destroy it, if he really did die and rise again from the dead, then what impact should this have on your life and mine? The very next verse in 1 Corinthians, verse 58, says, "Therefore..." And I've taught you before, whenever you see a "therefore" in Scripture, back up and see why it's "therefore." "Therefore, in light of all of this truth," he then makes life application. Friends, hear me on this. We've been talking about the foundations of our faith over the last couple months. If Jesus Christ predicted His death, His burial, and His resurrection from the dead, and accomplished it against all the odds, and if Jesus Christ delivers us from death and actually destroys death, should not that have some kind of an impact on our lives? Should it? Of course. What impact? Well, I want you to notice four areas where it will impact. When this truth sinks down into your heart and soul, these four will result in your life. Number one, peace. In 1 Thessalonians, you may want to turn there with me. Paul spends a lot of time in Thessalonians dealing with death and what happens after and the resurrection, the coming of the Lord, all those things. But look with me quickly at chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, die, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, again, the word, you back up, in light of all this, therefore, what does he say? Encourage each other or comfort one another with these words. This truth, friends, this truth of the resurrection of the body is to bring nurture and encouragement and comfort and peace to your soul. The Bible says when someone dies, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. I don't know if you've ever attended a funeral of somebody who has no hope, but it's a horrible thing. They go through all their systems and all their rites and everything, but ultimately the bottom line is there is no hope. I have conducted funeral after funeral where, yes, we miss the person, but I have been at funerals where people are singing praises. Why? Because they didn't love the person? No. Because they love them dearly, but they praise because they know. They know without a doubt where they are, and they know without a doubt they're going to see them again. We grieve, but not as those who have no hope. We have a peace. You see, for the Christian, when the loved one dies, our parting is never goodbye. It's simply, I'll see you later. It's never goodbye. Many of you, perhaps most of you, are from a different country. To come here, you have to say farewell. Goodbye, so long, see you later, to family and friends. Now, if you knew when you left them that you would never see them again, and some of you are close to that position, the parting was much more painful than for those of you who said, see you in the summertime, I'll be back, right? When you part from somebody knowing you're going to see them again, of course you miss them, but it's nowhere near the pain of leaving somebody who you know you'll never see again. And for the Christian, it's not goodbye. It's not farewell, I'll never see you again. It's see you later. We have an interim period between us where we're parted physically, but dear friend, dear child of God, we will celebrate eternity together because Jesus Christ has delivered us from death and destroyed death. Peace is one of the ramifications of this doctrine. The second one is purity. 1 John 3:2 and 3 says, when He appears, when Jesus appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And then He says, everyone who has this hope in Him, what does he do? He purifies himself. Let me give you an illustration. Can't believe it. This summer my wife and I will be celebrating our 20th anniversary. I don't look old enough for that, do I? Don't answer. 20 years, but I remember 20 years ago like it was yesterday. We were engaged. And I tell you, I was looking so forward to that wedding day. I loved her, and I would do anything for her. And you know what part of that anything is it means separating yourself from every other woman. Now, any person who's engaged to someone who loves them and is looking forward to their wedding day doesn't go sleeping around. Because I loved Brenda. I was committed to her. And when I was anticipating our wedding day, my commitment kept me faithful to her. there was a purity involved. The Scripture says every one of us who have this hope in us about Christ's coming and our being with Him, our reunion, our marriage, everyone keeps himself pure. Believing this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead has powerful implications for not just our peace, but also our purity. Thirdly, it has an implication in the area of power. Philippians 3:10, Paul said, I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. Do your heart ever long for that, friends? I know too many Christians who settle for some stale, pansy form of Christianity. Why? Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Elsewhere he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the what? It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The power of God. If you turn back to Ephesians, listen to what Paul prayed for us. He obviously wanted that for himself, and he obviously experienced it because now he's praying it for the Ephesians and for us. In Ephesians 1:17, he said, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Paul said, I want you to know this same power that God exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. Think, friends, what kind of power is that? Is that power to get up Sunday morning off your pillow and go to church? Well, I know it takes a lot of power for some of us to do that. Or Friday morning, whenever. It's not the kind of power we're talking. We're talking about power to raise somebody from the dead. We're not talking about an electric shock. We're not talking about a drug to bring somebody out of a coma. We're not talking about a deathbed experience, friends. We're talking about dead, blood-drained dead, embalmed dead, buried dead, 4 days rotting dead, raised from the grips of hell, from the weight of our sin, from the clutches of a gleeful Satan who thought he had the victory. It was from that Jesus arose. And Paul prays for us that we would know that same power that God exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. Do you know this death-defying, hell-conquering power in your life? Do you know it in your prayers? Remember this. Former president of our denomination was speaking one time at our church, and he told of attending an anniversary of a church in Pennsylvania. They were their 75th anniversary banquet, and people were getting up testifying how God had worked in their lives, and many people were referring to the Goners Club. I was part of the Goners Club, and then they would go on with their story. So after a couple times of this, he leaned over to the person at the table beside him, and he said, excuse me, what's the Goners Club? And somebody said, oh, that's the ladies' prayer meeting. If you get on their list, you're a goner. If you want somebody in your family or your association saved, put them on the list. They're a goner. Oh, for more goners clubs. Oh, for more prayer meetings where we took God at His word and believed what He said was true. Oh, that God's people would pray for each other and experience like Paul did. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Do you know the power of Christ this morning in your body, in your mind, in your ability to overcome temptation and besetting sin, in your emotions? Do you know it in your witnessing? Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. This power of the resurrection, dear friends, is available to God's people. Fourthly, not just peace and purity and power, but purpose. Therefore, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves partially to... Is that what your Bible says? Always give yourselves, at least Friday morning, to the work of the Lord. Always, when you're feeling like it, give yourself... No. My Bible says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know it. There's a lot of things that you and I give our lives to, dear friends, and it's like pouring water in the sand. We expend our energy, our time, the best we have, only to watch it dissipate and go. But when you give your life for the Lord, when you serve Him, when you make investments for the eternal kingdom of Christ, you know, based on this doctrine, you know that your labor is not in vain. You know that you have a sure reward. And if you doubt that, come back and we deal with the last section in this message, which is eternal judgment. That scares some people. It's one of the most exciting doctrines for the Christian you'll ever come across. See, our tendency, as he says in verse 29 of chapter 15, look at it there. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Remember we referred to that? This was a cult baptism in that day. Even those people, he says, the people who don't know the Lord, they're baptizing people for the dead. Why? Because they believe in a resurrection. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? They believe it. Well, how about you people? And as for us, he differentiates them, us. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If you don't believe this doctrine, if this doctrine is not true, what in the world are you doing in church? Get out there and blow it. Get out there and eat, drink, and be merry. Get out there and pull out all the stops and cut the cords and go for your pleasure. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, then it has an impact on your life. The world will say, and many Christians buy into it, we say we believe this and we still buy into the doctrine of take it easy, pamper yourself, versus fight the good fight of faith. Verse 58 says, the grave is not the end and your work will not go unnoticed. Do you realize that this life, the reason God left us here was to work for Him, to extend His kingdom, and this life is just preparation for the real thing. I think I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again. If someone promised you $1 million at the end of next week, they'd give it to you in cash, bona fide bills. If they give you $1 million at the end of next week, if for this coming week you would forsake all of your what you had, go out and live on the street with the poorest of the poor, if you knew that after 1 week of doing that you'd have $1 million, how many of you would do it? Some of the more younger risk takers are willing to do it. Some of you, or your securities are too big already, and you're not willing to play the odds. It's amazing motivation when you know what's coming, how you're willing to go through unbelievable stuff in the process. In a sense, that's what God is saying here. He never promised us an absolute rose garden while we're here. We're going to. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You live for Jesus Christ, you stand on His Word, and things will not always be rosy, friends. And if somebody told you that, they're lying to you. But, knowing what God has in store for us, knowing that it cannot be altered, knowing that we have not just been delivered from death, but death has been destroyed, knowing that, we give ourselves fully to that which is eternal, knowing our labor is not in vain. Do you remember the context of our study here in Hebrews? I'm alluding to it every time so you see the progression in these teachings. At the end of chapter 5 in Hebrews, he says, by now you ought to be teachers. By now you ought to be workers. By now you ought to be giving it all you've got, but you're still babies. You're still sucking pablum. You're still playing the game rather than getting on with it. And so he says, let's go and lay these foundations once and for all, because when they're in place, you'll be ready to serve Jesus Christ. You walk through these doctrines and you get to this one of the resurrection of the dead, and dear friends, it will make that kind of change in your life. When we repent from acts that lead to what? To death, we change our destination to life. When we walk in faith, we walk in the eternal purposes of God. When we are baptized into the body of Christ, we become part of His bride that is someday, after resurrection, going to be united with Him in that holy marriage supper of the Lamb. When we're baptized in water, we participate with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. And when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, we are strengthened with the power of His resurrection. And when we get involved in hands-on ministry, we reveal our priorities that extend beyond this life for which He has saved us and ordained us. Any wonder why Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Can you say that this morning? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If you can say it from your heart, say it with me. If maybe this morning you say, "Oh, I want to be able to say that, but I'm not sure I can." Well, say it as a statement of faith. Say, "Lord, helping me, this is how I want to live. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Lord Jesus, may the words we've spoken with our lips be the reality in our lives. Lord, you've given us truth that is overwhelming in its significance. We live in a world that is longing for a morsel of hope and doesn't have it. And we have it all in Jesus Christ. Oh God, forgive us for hoarding this message. Forgive us for hoarding it. Forgive us for not acting on it. Lord Jesus, we pray that having believed, having been revealed this truth and having believed it, Lord, we pray that you'll build into our lives, build into us the peace that comes from it, the purity that comes from it, the power of your resurrection, and the purpose. Make us people who therefore stand firm, unmoved, always giving ourselves to the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor is not in vain. Thank you for this truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is an opportunity for you to worship the risen King. Use your voice and your life to express that worship to Him. Found in your hymnals, number 225.